Our lesson today is in 2 Kings chapter 8, and all of these accounts seem like the events of their lives and the success of faith or the lack of faith. You can gather so many teachings of the Bible to them, and they, of course, bring out a lot of the emphasis that there might be in a stated command or a stated principle of the Bible, and you see it in real life, it can have that much more meaning. Judgment begins at the house of God, the Bible tells us. So Israel's decline was due to the fact that they had forsaken God, and any other nation that does the same thing as Israel, why, they cannot expect God to bless. And of course, we hear so many songs and they're beautiful. And it should be that way. God bless America. But America is in a place right now where that America needs to repent in order to get the blessings of God. And there's a lot of things working in a right direction, but there's a whole lot of things that are still inviting not the blessings of God, but the judgment of God. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And except the Lord keep the city, their watchman waketh but in vain." But it seems like man always thinks that he can get around that some way, that he's smart enough that he doesn't really have to line himself up with God in order to have everything work out right. And of course, it always blows up on him. He finds out in the end that it's not going to be to his profit, but then for many it's too late. And so that's a sad tale of that. We have 7 years of famine, and I want you to notice the first verse says, "The Lord hath called for a famine." Now, that runs contrary to a lot of thinking that people might have. I think it takes spiritual maturity to understand something like that the Lord hath called for a famine, because there's going to be a lot of human suffering involved in it. And so when you grow and when you understand a lot of things from God's point of view, then you can understand why something like this is necessary. And even like the flood that occurred back in Genesis, how that God destroyed all the human race with the flood. It takes spiritual understanding to get to that, because people would right away say, well, a God of love wouldn't do that. He wouldn't destroy innocent lives. He wouldn't destroy old people, all of that and the other. But we know it had to be because of the way things were going. Every child that would be born in that society would grow up to be a God rejecter. And, of course, the devil would have total sway unless God stepped in. So we need to, if we have a problem with the things of God, we need to understand we don't have more mercy than God does. We don't have more love than God does. We don't have more understanding than God does. We don't have greater compassion than God does. So it would be a lack of understanding on our part that would cause us to have some qualms or disagreement with anything that God would be the author of it. Now we know this woman that is spoken of here was one that had been very diligent about supplying for Elisha's need. She had moved her husband to even make a little chamber at their house to where that when they were passing by, they could stay overnight. And they could refresh themselves, that she would supply them food. And so as a result of that, we know that God gave her a son. And so this son had then become very ill. Her husband was very old. I think that's why he's not mentioned in this account. It's probably he's passed on. But the son became very ill and died. And so Elisha called upon the Lord, and the Lord raised him up from the dead. And so this was a woman of notable faith. And so we have, when this famine is coming, God offers her an opportunity to escape the famine. And he tells Elisha, and Elisha tells her to go and sojourn in a land wherever you can, because the Lord hath called for the famine. It shall also come upon the land 7 years. So she arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. She is being spared of this very hard time, and she responds and did according to the saying of God's messenger. She didn't ask questions. Whatever that God said through his servant, she was willing to follow it by faith, and that's all she had to go on. Probably at the time, it didn't look like there was going to be any bad weather, but God said it was coming, so she acted upon it, and she did not prefer to use her own judgment. She did not prefer to take a chance, but she wanted to be very much in tune with the Word of God. So you notice in verse 3, it gives you an indication of how things were bad during the famine time. And when she came back to her property, now keep in mind that there was a law in Israel that the properties could never pass from the original families. It would just be handed down from family to family to family, and everybody would have an inheritance in the land. They wouldn't have to go out here and borrow money and buy a house somewhere, but they would just have a portion of that inheritance. But when she came back, somebody else had moved in and had taken over her properties. So I think that shows us that Israel was not in a place where they were following God's guidelines. And it could have been, too, that if she would have stayed and been a widow, that maybe she'd have had a hard time dealing with a lot of the people that were wanting to, take over things. But anyway, there were a lot of unlawful actions, and there was a lot of oppression going on. And the truth had fallen in the street, so to speak. And so people were not holding themselves accountable to God and God's ways. So she comes back and she has to cry out for her land to be restored to her again. And she went unto the king to make this plea, because he's the ultimate authority. And so the king was talking. It just so happened. Now, think about how these things all lined up. Otherwise, if you can think about the king, what is he? He's an ungodly man. He's a man that has seen the work of God so many times, it doesn't mean anything to him. And at one point, you go back to chapter 6 and verse 31, the king, this is him, said, God do so and more also to me at the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So in hard times, he wanted to kill God's prophet. So that shows you what kind of a guy he was. What would be the normal chances then of her being heard at the king's court? Probably nothing. Probably there would be no chance of her getting in, because she would be small business compared to him, what he wanted to have his mind upon. But God lines everything up, and to where that it just works out. Like the Bible says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And so it just so happened that Gehazi was a servant of Elisha, and he was having a conversation with the king. And so the king was interested in all the great things that Elisha hath done. Probably that interest may have been prompted a little bit by the Lord also to get all this lined up right. But it says it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is a woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. You couldn't have a more grand introduction to the king than this. His interest is completely on this subject. And here it is, right before his very eyes. So he now, his full attention, and of course he is thinking in a positive way right now about some of the things that Elisha had done. So you might say he's in a good mood. He's in a favorable mood toward the things that Elisha had done. And so when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. Not only give her back her land, but everything that her land produced while she was gone, she's to get that too. I don't think you could got a better response out of the king than that. Kind of reminds you of what God says, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. It doesn't have to be a godly king, but God can work things out. I don't like the word God works in mysterious ways, because that's kind of a throw off, but I like the idea that God works in miraculous ways. He can do things that are beyond what the normal flow of nature is. And so here is an example of that, of how that she was able to have it all restored to her. And so you go back again. Where did this all originate? It originated with her wanting to be a help unto the ministry of God, which was the ministry of Elisha. And like Christ said, he that receiveth a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So just kind of bear that in mind. Sometimes people don't put much emphasis on little things that are done. But if our interests are in the right direction and we are wanting our life to be used of God, even in small things, that'll have a big payoff. So here we have this gigantic payoff in her behalf. She escaped the famine, but she did not lose anything by obedience to God's word. So she's definitely came out on the right side of things due to her faith. Now we have the matter of Hazael becoming king over Syria. God had revealed back to Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, the day that Elijah was very down, feeling like that he had no more usefulness, that he could not go any further. And God told him three things that was yet, and that was he was to anoint Elisha to be in his office, to take his place. He was to anoint Jehu to be king in Israel, so he could perform judgments of God, and he was to anoint Hazael king over Syria. So that the anointment part of it didn't actually occur during Elijah's time, but it did in Elisha's time. So it just transferred from Elijah to Elisha, who carried on his ministry. So we now see how that all came to pass. Ben-Hadad is brought up in our story here. Who is Ben-Hadad? Ben-Hadad was the king that God had appointed to destruction, and Ahab was supposed to do away with him, but Ahab chose to be the big-hearted guy, to be the great politician, and so when he had defeated the Syrians, and they were completely down, and Ben-Hadad was ready to meet the sword. Why, Ben-Hadad was advised by his advisors, well, the kings of Israel are merciful kings, so maybe if you go and talk to them in a sweet way, they'll let you off. So he sent some servants to Elijah, but to King Ahab, and they presented themselves as humble servants and pleading for mercy from Ahab. And Ahab right away referred to Ben-Hadad as his brother. And boy, they picked up on that. Oh yeah, you're Ben-Hadad, your brother. So he called for Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad came, and Ahab put him up in his chariot, and he made a grand deal with him about how that Ben-Hadad promised that he would restore some of the cities that they had taken captive over the years, and just put on a big spiel. And so Ahab sent him away in peace. And of course, God sent Elijah to him and told him that because he had let a man go whom he had appointed for destruction, his life would go for his life. So now we find this Ben-Hadad, he's sick. And so Hazael is his chief man at this point in time. But Elisha happens to go to Damascus. And that is a part of everything falling in place for this to happen. God is able to direct where his people go, what they should do if we're really in communing with him. And so Ben-Hadad heard that Elisha was come. Now you notice, it was told him, the man of God has come hither. People knew, they knew that the God of Israel was a true God. They knew Elisha was a true prophet. Did that mean they were believers? No, did not mean that at all. Because you'll know in our study of the Syrian people, they had their gods. And on one occasion, back in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, they had a war with Israel. And there had been a warning from Elijah about where to go and how to go and how to fight that battle. And so God had promised to give Israel a victory, and God gave them a victory. So the Syrians regrouped and said, well, Israel's God is a God of the mountains. And so if we fight him in a valley, our gods will prevail over the gods of Israel. And so we'll win. Of course, they didn't win. They lost again. But they were not true believers. Now, I'm just pointing that out because Ben-Hadad believed in the fact of God, but he did not have his faith and trust in God. And I think there's a category of that. People who, if you ask them if they, oh yeah, I believe in God. But the matter of whether a person has repented and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a totally different subject than if you just believe in God. And so Ben-Hadad believed in God. He believed that Elisha was God's prophet. And the only way that he would have any use for him is, I'm sick. I'm sick. He didn't inquire of Elisha, like, what should I do now? And what kind of a reign should I have? And how should I lead my... None of that was interesting to him. But I'm sick. So what can you do for me now that I'm sick? So the command was in verse 8, take a present in thine hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him. See, he believed, he knew God, but he's not a convert. He's not a true person with faith and trust in God. But pray for me. You know, call for the preacher, pray for me. Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover this disease? None of this is faith. It's all, look what I'm offering you. Look what I'm giving you as a reward. You surely ought to do me your best because of all I'm bringing to you. So there is a carnal nature again. This is not faith. This is strictly a person who thinks that they can buy what they want, that they can influence, have influence to get what they want. It's not at all about any faith at all in the Lord. So the question was, shall I recover of this disease? Well, Elisha said unto him in verse 10, go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. So the disease was not going to be his cause of death. And Elisha informs Hazael of that he was to deliver that message unto the king, that the disease would not be his cause of death. There would be something else that would be his cause of death. So in verse 11, you have a moment of very, very sincere meeting. It says, he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So face to face now, Elisha's looking at him, and Hazael is kind of feeling bad about this. He's feeling ashamed, and then Elisha weeps. And so Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? He answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. How did he know it? God has showed it to him. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. You know, the enemies of Israel haven't changed a whole lot. They've gotten a lot worse, but you can see how that the enemies of Israel would respond to the Jewish people. So Elisha told Hazael, this is what you're going to do. And that's why I am so upset at this point in time. Now, this is all divine foreknowledge. Well, as you think about how this thing plays out now, I want you to think about how good it is that we don't have foreknowledge. Because if we had foreknowledge, we would use it to our advantage, and that advantage would not be for good all the time. And so here's a guy now that is told what's going to be in the future about how that, and of course, you know, let's go ahead and read it in verse 13. Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? So a lot of times people don't even have any thought about what course they're on and how things are going to be. When the Lord told Peter, you will deny me, Peter said, there's no way. There's no way that I could ever deny you. And so we have Hazael now in that same place. He's thinking that, no living person of their right mind would ever be this cruel and this lacking empathy. But Elisha said, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Israel. So here's foreknowledge now. You're going to be the king over Israel. Okay, he's got to process it now. So he's not a child of God. He only knows the hard ways of that day and time. And that is that if you want to be king and you get to a place where you can take out the other king, you take him out, and then you become king. So he's got this foreknowledge now. Okay, this is coming from God. God has said, I'm going to be king, so I'm going to put this in motion. I'm going to make this thing work out. So anyway, when Hazael goes back to his master, and his master Ben-Hadad said, well, what did Elisha tell you? He answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. In other words, you should recover, but you're not going to live that long to recover. That's basically what's in his mind now. This disease is not going to be the cause of your death. So in verse 15, here's his action on foreknowledge now. It came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water, spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. So what can Hazael say to himself? I'm doing what God said. I'm doing what God said. I'm now king. God said I'm going to be king. So that's one of the reasons why we are better off not to have foreknowledge. And think about how it was with the crucifixion of Christ. They were all in a, they were just all worked up and didn't know how they were going to do it. They wanted to kill Christ, but they were fearing the people. And of course, they knew they just couldn't come right out and murder Christ. So in John the 11th chapter, the chief priest, he told this council that was all worked up about how they could get rid of Christ. He said, "You don't know anything at all." And then he proceeded to tell him how that the scripture prophesied that one would die for Israel and die for the whole world. Of course, that he knew that the Old Testament prophesied of the coming of Christ and of the sacrificial death of Christ. But how did they use it? Not that he is coming to be our Redeemer, but this is our license to kill him. This is our license to kill him. God says he's going to die for the sin, for all Israel and for the world, so we can kill him now. And of course, Christ even told his disciples in John 16 that the day will come that he that killeth you will think he doeth God's service. So that's how the minds of men, that's how our carnal mind can run with things. And it doesn't have to be that off, I mean that far out, but we can take things. And if you ever heard the term scripturalize, I know there was a group in our church for a while, they're gone now, but it was always scripturalizing everything. No matter what they did, it was scripturalizing it. And so here is scripturalizing the killing of Hazael. And so they scripturalized the killing of Christ. Well, we have to be careful that we don't use the word of God in a wrong way. And it can be used in a wrong way to justify ourselves. We can pick out something in the Bible and we can take it out of its context. We can justify ourselves. We can scripturalize. Like a lady one time when they had the grocery store up here in town, I was just in line and the person who was at the cash register, boy, smoke was coming out of her ears. And she said, "You know what that lady just told me? They got a scriptural divorce." And in other words, she was getting remarried to somebody else, but she had a scriptural divorce. So about anything you want to do, you can find something somewhere that you can take and apply to it, and you can scripturalize it if you want to do that. But please don't do that. That'll get you in a lot of trouble that you don't need to be in. Just follow the will of God. When you make a mistake, don't scripturalize it. Just confess it. Get it right with God and go on. Don't try to justify something that you know is not right, because it won't ring that way in heaven with God for sure. And it won't bring the mercy of God that we could obtain if we admit and take ownership, "I'm wrong." And if we own it up to God and move on. Well, we now have some history about some of the kings. So it says, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, some of these kings, they have same names, but it's like Bob. Here's Bob, there's Bob, there's a Bob downstairs. And so that doesn't mean that they're the same person. So there were some of these had the name and they were king of Israel. Some of them were kings in Judah. So you kind of have to read closely. You don't get them confused. But this is the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, let's get a little background on what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat made affinity with the king of Israel. And that is, that was a practice in those days for royal families to marry into royal families of other nations and other kingdoms. They thought this would keep the royal blood, you know, and it wouldn't be common. It would be royal blood. So Jehoshaphat and his children married into the family of Ahab, and Ahab's children married into the family of Jehoshaphat. Ahab's family was wicked. Jehoshaphat was godly. It was a violation of God's word. It was a violation, and it turned out just what God said it would. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, that this intermarriage would result in pulling away God's people and pulling them into that which was contrary to God. That's what you see happening here. This king was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel and did as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So God points directly to the fact that the influence upon this man to walk contrary to God came from his wife. And God said it would work that way. So it did. And so he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him, to give him always a light unto his children. You remember that God divided the kingdom. There was Rehoboam and there was Jeroboam. And because of the sins of the nation, God divided it. And so he promised unto the household of David that there would always be the seed of David that would be king over the house of Judah, which is at Jerusalem. And of course, we know that through that, Christ has his right to rule and reign on the throne of David, because Joseph, his legal father, was of the house of David. So this has a lot of implications on down through until the actual millennial reign of Christ. But he would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light unto his children. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah in verse 20 and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 gives us a lot more detail about this. And the first thing we find about this king, Jehoram, in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 21, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. So he wasn't a very nice guy. He killed all of his brothers because they would be perhaps in line to sit on the throne. He didn't want any competition. He didn't want to have to worry about any of his brothers ever taking his place. So he just killed him. Nice guy. And then when you go on down, you will find, as you think about this revolting of the nations that David had subdued, and they had been subdued, peace through strength. That's what David did. He subdued the enemies of Israel, so they had no wars during the reign of Solomon. And now, since the kingdom is no longer following God, that blessing of God upon the nation to be the head of the nations is no longer there. You know, God promised that he would make them the head of the nations. Well, they've turned their back on God. They're not serving God. So you look over to verse 10 of chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So it wasn't just a normal thing It was due to the fact that he transgressed against God and he lost those victories and advantages that God had given unto them when David was king. Now, another thing about Ahaziah, in verse 15, the Bible tells us he died, but in 2 Chronicles 21:15, well, let's go to verse 14. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. He didn't have a very good ending, did he? And of course, he thought he was in power. He thought he could do anything he wanted to do, even kill his brothers, and everything would be fine. But of course, he reaped a very, very bitter harvest. Now we have Ahaziah back in our lesson, 2 Kings 8. It says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Here you go again. He's married into a family of God defiers, so the effect is now to the third generation. God says that he would have to visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. So here's the third generation now, all the way down. So you see in verse 28, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So that's kind of a cliffhanger, because we will continue that story in our study next week. And by the way, next week is a lot of real estate, and so we've divided it up for your Friday and Saturday Bible readings, to where you won't, you know, we have our limitations. And it seems like if we maybe don't have a great long reading, we'll take more notice of what we're reading. So we've kind of divided it up for you. But this is going to be a very sad tale of events, how they unfold. We have some names here. We have Athaliah, I think that's mentioned. And we also have some names here. Yeah, Athaliah is in verse 26. Very wicked woman, and we'll see about her in our future studies also. So we have a lot of changes now that's happening. Things are going in Israel like they're going in all the other countries now. Israel is no longer the shining star. They're no longer the example. But they're troubled with the same problems, and they're carnal-minded, and they're walking in the passions and ways of the flesh. No longer the great nation they had been, but they refused to come to the knowledge of the truth. We referenced in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. But if you back up to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, God had spoken to them earlier on and said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, God says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. They paid no attention to that. They had opportunity to get back to where God had brought them to under King David, but they didn't like to retain the truth of God in their knowledge. They did not accept responsibility to the laws of God. So as Hosea 4:6, and there were a lot of prophets during this period of time, as he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that is, they won't take to heart the things that God is telling them that they could act upon and they could receive the benefit of, but they're ignoring it and they're paying a very high price.